going through my mind. Good things. I don't know. But I don't know how you traverse this life without Christ. Why would you want to? Just, oh, you must have a lot of plan B's and C's and D's if you're not rattled. I don't have any plan B, C, or D. Just sold our house if everything goes through. Don't have a job now, so you can't get a mortgage for the second one. We'll have the proceeds from the house to rent a place, but my dad's place is empty for a while anyway. I don't know. No. I just say I'd rather live out of a box rather than compromise what your religious faith dictates to you. I'm not telling you to do one thing or another medically. I'm just saying if you have lines that are drawn by your faith, don't back up from them. No matter how much it costs you. God closes a door, he might just open a window, somebody said. He said, well, if he'd open that window and let me know what's next, that'd be great. Agreed. We have a strong consolation. We have a hope. We have an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Hebrews chapter number 6 down to verse number 13. Just give you a word study tonight and I'll try to be quick about it. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I love that verse. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We could preach on that verse too, about learning to patiently endure this life. Verse 16, for men verily swear by their greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We are grateful to have the Bible in our own tongue. We need not wait for a teacher or a translator to come and to interpret the words of God for us. We have the word of God saturating this land if we would but pick it up and read it. And God, you know yourself better than we do. It would do our country a world of good if we would put God in the Bible back in the public offices, back in the public education system. It'd do us a heap of good if we put them back in the church house and in our own house. God, you know our hearts tonight, how wicked and deceitful they can be, how discouraged and distressed we can become. We also know that we have a hope and an anchor that is available for us if we will lay hold of it, if we will take the anchor off of its post and unwind the chain, throw it overboard and let it do its job. Lay hold of it. We have an anchor that provides safety and security, stability, regardless of the storms and the waves around. Help us tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we've been talking about for a couple of weeks. I thought we were done with it. In passing, get to chapter 7 and talk about Melchizedek, which is going to be fun to talk about because there's a lot of information or opinions out there about what or who Melchizedek is. I am leaning towards he was more likely than not a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't dogmatically say that because the Bible doesn't say that. Regardless, in chapter 6, he begins to tell this story or an example of history about Abraham in verse number 13. Though he made a promise to Abraham that even in his old age, he was going to have a son and have descendants that were more in number than the stars of the heavens. And we've talked about this in passing that he did it by two things. He said, I want it to be abundantly clear, so I gave you my promise, but I also swore an oath. It's what men would do in their day. They would say, you have my word on this. And if it was something of grave importance or if there was some doubt or it could be questioned, they would swear an oath in addition to their word, and they'd swear by a higher power, ultimately God. And we grew up hearing it, perhaps you do as well, people saying, well, I swear to, and they put God's name in there. It ought to be something very, very careful that we say. I don't think we ought to say it at all. But when it came to God, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise, and now I'm going to swear an oath, and there is nobody greater than me, so I'll swear it by myself. He says the same thing to the believer here in chapter 6, that I want it to be abundantly clear just how secure and safe you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise it and I give an oath. And the text says that because it is impossible for God to lie, it is incapable, he's not capable of it, that we have a consolation. But it says there, is it verse number 18. He doesn't say we have a consolation. He says we have a strong consolation. The word consolation means alleviation of misery or relieving of the distress of the mind. It means the refreshment of the mind or spirits. Consolation means a comparative degree of happiness in distress or misfortune. And in this book that is being written, arguably by Paul to the Hebrew believers, he knew his audience would be in distress. They would be experiencing misery. If the time this book was being written, if you identified as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were breaking away from Judaism, you were subject to lose your livelihood, your home and your job, you were subject to lose your life. And Paul or whoever pens this down knows if my audience obeys what I write them, many of them are going to suffer and die because of it. It's a heavy thing to write. Now he is telling them, I understand you are in misery and distress, but I have a strong consolation for you. There is an alleviation of that misery. There is something that will lift the distress of your mind and refresh your spirit. As you go down through this, we'll see the strong consolation doesn't depend on my bodily health. This strong consolation of having some relief of my misery or distress and being refreshed in my mind is not dependent upon how exciting life is or how entertained I feel. The strong consolation is not shaken by human reasoning. And it's stronger than any guilt or shame that we carry. We have a misery that's alleviated, a mental distress that is eased, a refreshing of this mind and spirit by the unchanging, immutable nature of God and His promises. If we will lay hold of the anchor and live in light of the anchor. When I refocus, reset, ground myself about my hope and my anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ, of how this life is going to play out and the promise of the next life, there is a strong consolation offered the believer. When I live focused on my misery and my distress and the weariness of my mind, there is a lack of consolation. A strong consolation from God will carry the believer through when the vessel is the picture, and the ship is pitched and tossed. When the waves are throwing the vessel one way and the wind is blowing it another and the sailor is in fear, they will not give up and abandon ship if they recall who it is that rides with them. You think of the disciples in that storm and they're quaking in fear. The wind is blowing, the waves are up and down, crashing over, their boat's filling with water. Jesus is asleep in the boat. They go wake him up and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're in distress here, Lord. We're in misery. We're in fear. And what does Jesus do? Get up, starts panicking, running around, pulling out his hair. It's like, fellas, you should have woke me up an hour ago. We're about done. Just gets up and tells the wind, lay down. Tells the waves, knock it off. Everything goes still. And now we read that the disciples were exceedingly afraid. I said, we thought we knew what fear was. Now we're really afraid because what manner of man is this? Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, take it or leave it. He has some things I disagree with and a lot of things I agree with. But he lived a long time ago. He can take it up with the Lord. Lived during many actual pandemics, including cholera, in his day, where people were literally dropping like flies. You go, if they was in a sitting like Augusta, everything was shut down because pandemics don't have supermarkets and Super Bowls and celebrities running around. You go to house after house, just everyone's dying. Fever and plague. Not saying it's just the flu like somebody said to me, because COVID was bad, I had it. Charles Spurgeon would, against recommendation and against probably what the ordinances were, would go house to house trying to minister to the dying. He said this about that great misery they were living in with the cholera outbreak. He said, it is a strong consolation that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face. And here's his little children crying for bread. We don't have it bad in this land. I mean, things, prices are going up. Politicians on either side, including the president or so-called president, have no idea what they're doing. Or if they do, they're deliberately destroying this country. But we don't want poverty like they did. He said, there's a strong consolation that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face and hears his little children crying for bread, when bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses. I know I'm about 15 minutes in, but for those that are at home or watch it later, I just remembered the microphone so you can hear a little better. He says, when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the same grave, when one after another all earthly props and comforts have given way, it needs a strong consolation then. Not in your pictured trials, but your real trials. Not in your imaginary whimsied afflictions, but in the real afflictions and the blustering storms of life, to rejoice then and say, though these things be not with me as I would have them, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, this is strong consolation. So consolation is a word here in our text to put our minds being refreshed, our misery and our distresses being eased. Not removed or taken away all times, but eased. It's in our minds. Where that mental anguish is eased for a season. We also see this word hope there in verse number 18 and 19, I believe it is, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This word hope is to place confidence in something. The word hope is not a wish or a desire that people blow out their candles on their birthday cake and say, I wish for, and it's probably not going to happen. Or I'd like to see. Hope is to trust with a confident expectation. It's not how we use the word hope in our language, but it's the Bible word hope is something that I am confident of. I have a confident expectation that this is what is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I just haven't enjoyed it yet. So I'm still hoping for it. This word consolation, our mind refreshed, miseries and distresses eased by hope to trust in something with a confident expectation of good. We're going to look at that because what our confidence is in, hence a consolation, is the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's your alliteration that I didn't have time to put down today. This consolation, this confidence, because of Christ. Psalmist said this in Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? The psalmist had a lot of conversations with himself. And that's probably fine. I'm not saying if you're hearing voices, don't talk to somebody. You probably should. Not me, a professional. Or talk to me and I'll get you to a professional. But the psalmist said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's the seat of our emotions, our minds. And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, listen to this, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Just interesting wording to me that the psalmist talks to himself and to his mind, his thoughts, his emotions, and said, why are you so cast down? Why are you so distressed? I'm going to praise God because he's even the health of my countenance. So with our minds relieved of distress, and refreshed with hope, we find ourselves anchored where we used to drift. Where if you're picturing your life in a vessel in that ship, where waves and wind used to toss it back and forth, emotionally, spiritually, the swinging, the pendulum, it feels like it's going to be overwhelmed, it is going to sink. When we lay hold of the Christ, which is our anchor, that have a confidence in what he has said will be, there is a consolation that comes. I want to look at this word anchor tonight too, because it's something we know something about. I think it would help us. Consolation, hope, or confidence in Christ, our anchor. Most of us that fish or have boats also probably should have an anchor. But an anchor was a common figure of hope in the ancient world. But the idea is to be anchored to something firm but unseen. It was said this way, our anchor is like every other. When it is of any use, it is out of sight. Talking about faith. When a man sees the anchor, it is doing nothing. unless it happens to be in a small stream or anchored in shallow water. When the anchor is of use, it is gone. There it went overboard with a splash. Far down there, all among the fish, lies the iron holdfast, quite out of sight. Where is your hope, brother? Do you believe because you can see? That is not believing at all. We wouldn't need an anchor for our soul if the sea were always calm. The rougher the weather and the rowdier the waves, the more important our anchor is and our laying hold of that anchor. We need an anchor to hold the ship, to keep it from getting wrecked. You say, I've got this. I'll figure it out. It's just life. It's just coincidence. All these things are coming together. I'll set my own course. I'll sail my own ship. You're headed for danger. There's going to be currents you can't see, winds you can't predict, a reef you can't see, and you're going to end on the rocks of destruction. An anchor's needed to keep you from wrecking. An anchor's needed to stabilize the ship. Feel like you need some stability these days? The anchor's right there. An anchor keeps it at least a little more comfortable for those on board. If nothing else, an anchor keeps a ship, helps a ship maintain the progress it's already made. He said, it's windy and the waves are blowing. I've already rowed halfway back across the lake. And trust me, it wasn't too many weeks ago that I took a little motorboat with three of my kids as far as you can go on Branch Mills Pond. It's like 17 miles. Not really, but it seemed like it. I don't know how long Branch Mills Pond is, but it is a long pond. You know where the motor died? On the far shore of the pond. You know when it started? It hasn't. I rode from the far end of Branch Mills all the way back to up behind where Toby's is. My hands were cracked and bleeding and everything else when we were done. It's nice, which I didn't have with me, I don't think. Maybe I did. To be able to row away and make some progress, and instead of saying, I've got to take a break, my arms are cramping because obviously I'm a picture of physical health. And to take a break for 3 seconds and you're 50 feet back downstream. At least with an anchor, you can maintain progress that you've already made. This consolation, this confidence that we have in this anchor, this Christ, it keeps our minds right. Keeps our heart right when I confidently expect Christ to come through. When I am assured that He is still able to do all that He has said He can do.
Amen.
The anchor of God's promise is set by God. It's secured by God, but it's more than that. The anchor is actually God's own Son. Our anchor isn't an object. It's a man. A God man. If you look at verse 19 and 20 once again, I know we read this a couple of times, but I like it. We'll read it again. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, here's another word we're going to look at, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see this word consolation. About the mind being refreshed, miseries being eased, happiness in distress. We see this word hope or confidence. We see this anchor, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see this word forerunner. You may be familiar with the word. There's other passages in the scriptures that talk about a forerunner. One of the ideas of a forerunner is a messenger sent before somebody to give notice of the approach of another. So somebody would go ahead and they would announce the soon arrival of another party. Can anybody think of one of those in the scriptures? Who was one of the forerunners in the scriptures? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cousin, and just a short matter of a window of time before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. The next day he sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. The forerunner would go ahead to announce the soon coming arrival of another. In this text, verse number 20, Jesus Christ is our forerunner, already entered into heaven. So John the Baptist had a ministry of introducing Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. There's only one that's been born of women greater than John the Baptist, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good.
And he is right now introducing his bride from earth to heaven. Imagine, if you will, even just the customs of a Jewish man that would go, or however it was set up, to find a bride and to make the arrangements and to have the betrothal papers drawn up. And then he goes home to build the homestead, to get the house in order, to get the preparations laid. And he's going to go back and claim her, usually at the midnight hour, about the anticipation. But he was a forerunner before his bride to let the family know how she is and who she is and what to expect when she gets there. When the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come to this earth, he was whole and he was holy. When he came born as a baby to a virgin Mary, who wasn't a perpetual virgin, even she needed a Savior, but born into this world, when he left heaven's shores, he was whole. He was complete. He was holy. The next time he stood in heaven, he was different. There's only one man-made thing in heaven, even to this day, and it's the wounds in the Lord Jesus' body that are still there. The next time he stood before his Father, he had holes in his hands and his feet. He had a hole from a spear in his side, and he was carrying a basin of blood, his own. And the scriptures would spell out how he took you into the eternal Holy of Holies place and put his blood down upon the mercy seat, forever covering the law, forever covering any transgression of the law before God. As our forerunner, he is in heaven announcing the soon coming arrival of another.
Amen.
Can you imagine him like one of those Jewish young men? And I know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they know everything already. But I just like to think about the Lord Jesus saying, Father, I have someone for you to meet. Give me some grace tonight. And I can't wait to bring her home. Just give me the word, I'll go get her. And she's going to be so beautiful. How do you know she's going to be so beautiful? Because I left her water to wash in while I'm gone. Ephesians chapter 5. The washing of the water of the word. And I can't wait till I get to bring her home. The difference in the Hebrews describing Jesus Christ as a high priest and the Old Testament high priest is that Old Testament high priest would go into those tabernacles, into those, or the temple. Once they would travel into that holy place so far, they would come to this big veil, and the high priest would take the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed, and he could go behind the veil one time a year and apply blood to the mercy seat. Again, the blood would cover the law. It would be a protection against God and a broken law, and then there would be the presence and the peace of God again. The high priest of the Old Testament did not enter in behind the veil as our forerunner. He did it as our representative. He did it in place of all the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is so much better, Hebrews says, because he entered into the eternal veil, not just as a representative of the believer, but as the forerunner. A forerunner implies there's after runners.
Amen.
To where the Old Testament priest would go behind that veil when Jesus died, that veil ripped in two from the top to the bottom. God himself ripped it in half. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want to have some consolation, regain some of your confidence in the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your forerunner. He took that blood and he went in behind the veil in heaven and applied it to the mercy seat, so you are forever okay with God. And it's an invitation for his people to follow him there. 1 John 3 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The forerunner would announce. He would introduce those coming after. He would proclaim the person to come, if you would. A forerunner would also go ahead to prepare the place. If you look up the word forerunner in an 1828 Webster's Bible Dictionary, that's just one of the ones I like, because it goes back far enough before they started playing with words and changing definitions. It gives you that definition that I gave you. Let me give it to you again. A messenger sent before to give notice of the approach of another. So it's someone who's proclaiming, there's a person coming after me, But the ending of that definition says, or a harbinger. You may know what a harbinger is. You ever heard the word a harbinger? H-A-R-B-I-N-G-E-R. Harbinger. Comes from another word, harbor. Of a ship going into harbor. A forerunner is the proclaimer of a person coming after them, but it's also a harbinger, which is someone who goes ahead to provide harbor or lodgings for the one coming after them. It almost seems like God knew what he was doing when he wrote the Bible. In John chapter number 14, Jesus Christ says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, well, certainly he just did a great big miracle. Certainly the crowds are thronging him. If Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled, he is having the last conversation with his disciples before being executed. In the most trying, distressing time of his life, he looks at his church and says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he says this, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The idea of mansions is rooms in one big house. And he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the promise for the forerunner that goes before to introduce you, but also goes to prepare the place. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I think it's Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not the way, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. A forerunner we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I have gone before, I am announcing the arrival of my soon coming bride, but I'm also the harbinger of your faith. I have gone ahead of you to provide and prepare harbor and supply for when you arrive. The idea is Jesus Christ walking into heaven as he did after his ascension and looking around, if you would, and his eyes resting upon the streets of gold and the crystal river coming out of the throne of God and all the fruits and the trees and the robes and the crowns of the angels and saying, I take possession of all these in the name of my redeemed. I am their representative and claim these heavenly places in their name. It's a harbinger, a harbor. The forerunner, he went ahead to proclaim a person. He went ahead to prepare a place. I'll give you this illustration. I'll try to hasten. I know it's a Wednesday night. And perhaps you're not as fired up as I am about these truths. I don't know. In the context of history of the book of Hebrews, the Greek harbors were deep when they'd go into harbor, but they were often cut off by these sandbars. So to get into the harbor, you would run the risk of hitting a sandbar as you came into harbor. They know if the time isn't right and the tide isn't right, there's no way these big vessels sail over and go in. What is called a forerunner vessel? I read this today. These large ships had a lighter vessel called the forerunner vessel that took the anchor of the ship, sailed over the sandbar into harbor, and dropped anchor. From that moment on, this ship is safe from the storm. It still has to wait on the tide to get right. It still has to wait for the timing to get right to sail all the way home and enter the harbor. But the entrance of a small vessel into the harbor, that forerunner vessel carrying that big vessel's anchor, was a pledge. That ship is safe to enter harbor.
Yes, sir.
And when the tide is right and the timing is right, you're going to find out this anchor that I have dropped in harbor has a chain that goes back to that vessel over there. That's my vessel. When the tide and the timing is right, I'm bringing the vessel home.
Amen.
Because Christ is our forerunner. And he has entered into heaven itself, the Bible says. He has torn aside everything that stands between a redeemed soul and the presence of God. Through his work of carrying in his vessel, if you will, an anchor that's shaped like a cross into the eternal place of God the Father, he has dropped anchor and has eternally secured safe passage for the vessels waiting to harbor. We're already already anchored to heaven's shore. Somebody said this, brothers and sisters, there can perhaps be no sweeter truth than to know we were once rotten sinners under the wrath of God, having now obtained entrance into the Holy of Holies, access to the very presence of God. Okay, so that means everything's going to be just fine? No, it means the big vessel sitting out here on the open sea has the chain running to an anchor in the harbor, waiting for the tide and the timing to be right. The wind still comes. The waves still toss. The sea still gets wroth with his anger. But the sailor has an assurance, has a confidence, has the consolation that I am secure. I'll still reach port because it's not based on my own merit. It's based on the mercy of the Son of God. It's all based on my forerunner, my harbinger. The forerunner proclaimed the person. He prepared the place. Prepared the path to the place. But he also showed his followers how to persevere in that path. I just want to bring it down to a conclusion because this should be a consolation. He said it ought to help your mind. It ought to lift some of the distresses and the misery and give you a measure of happiness in distress with this consolation that comes when your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that all the tossing and the waves ripping and the wind roaring and the vessel seems like it's being tossed and it seems that hopeless, all of a sudden there's a familiar tug of a chain to an anchor. And it's a regrounding, a refocusing. I'm not in this thing alone. I'm not without hope. No matter how bad it gets on this side of the sandbar, I got a chain that runs to an anchor. But it's more than just a momentarily, well, rah-rah, let's just have consolation and be okay for tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, being our forerunner, said, I've gone to prepare a place. I've gone to proclaim a person. I have prepared the pathway to the place. But being a forerunner, he said, I also came. Why become a God man? He was all man and all God at the same time. Yes, so he could die, but also so he could show us how to live. And if we have this consolation, we have this confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to demonstrate itself in how we live. That our forerunner, the one that went down the path before us, said, I came not just to die, but to show you how to live. He was all God. He was all man. He said, I came to show my saints how to be victorious and how to live while they're waiting for permanent harbor. And how did Jesus Christ live? Always submitted to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I won't get into a debate on could Jesus have sinned. Absolutely not. He's God. But when I look in light of this word forerunner, that Jesus Christ prepared the path, he's proclaiming the person, then it also teaches me I'm without excuse. I don't get to live this life as a child of God and say I couldn't help it. I'm only human. Devil made me do it. As a child of God, you have the same power that Jesus had to live victoriously. I know we still battle our flesh. Paul said it. The things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I did it again. And Paul said, boil it all down, oh wretched man that I am. But it's understanding if I live like Jesus did, always submitted to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I'd be a whole lot better off. Saw a post by Sister Heisler the other day, not to bring her into the message, but and she was asking people on Facebook, what is Jesus to you? Had that in mind for some reason, Lord brought it to memory when I was reading over Hebrews 6 once again. And you take it and you apply these personal pronouns. Just the tears that came to my eye driving the other day, just telling the Lord, you're my anchor. You're my hope. You're my consolation. My forerunner. My high priest. I can have a consolation when I have a confidence in Christ. When I have those things, that anchor provides security and stability for the sailor. It prevents the drifting of the ship, and it protects the sanity and the safety of the soul. We get our words mixed up sometimes in the scriptures and say, well, can I lose my salvation or not? No. And you said protect the safety of your soul, your mind. Your spirit was quickened by Christ. Your spirit was made alive. Your soul is your mind. Your thoughts, the center of your emotions. There is sanity and safety for the soul, for the mind, when I remember the anchor. When I remember, I must have something to ground myself to. That when the wind and the waves blow, I have that familiar tug and it resets my mind. I can recenter and refocus on who and whose I am. I can know my anchor is already fastened in the harbor of the New Jerusalem because my forerunner has gone ahead. He's proclaimed a person, he's prepared a place, he has paved a path, and he's also proven there can be perseverance for the saint. I'm not saying you mess up, you do things you ought not to do, that you don't have the perseverance of the saints, that you fall away and lose grace. I'm not a Calvinist on any of the points. But when I have this confidence and this consolation, it will show up in my character. It's got to. Because what I believe moves me to action. Let's stop there for tonight.